Acts chapter 2 and two readings. The first one is from verse 14. If you've got a church Bible, you'll find that on page 910. So Acts chapter 2 verse 14, and talking about what happened at the day of Pentecost. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapour of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Now we go to verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, Save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls.
As many of you know, a few weeks ago we started a series on the Vine Project, which is just about discipleship making in this course, and we have been in this church, and we've been going through the beginning of that book, which is entitled The Five Convictions. Today we're looking at conviction number four. Next week, Stephen will conclude the conviction series with the last one. But just to go through them briefly, they're on the data projector. Why make disciples? What is a disciple? How are disciples made? What I'm looking at today. Who makes disciples? And the last one is where to make disciples. So I'm just going to give you a one-sentence summary of the three that we've been looking at up to this point of time. Conviction number one, why make disciples? And the sentence that goes with it, because God's goal for the whole world and the whole of human history is to glorify his beloved Son in the midst of the people he has rescued and transformed. God's goal for the whole world and the whole of human history is to glorify his beloved Son in the midst of the people he has rescued and transformed. Why? Conviction number two, what is a disciple? And the summary sentence could be this. A forgiven sinner who is learning Christ in repentance and faith. makes us all disciples of Jesus. What is a disciple? Learning Christ. Not just learning about Christ or reading the Bible, but learning Christ. Conviction number three, which Stephen preached on last week, how are disciples made? The preserving, these are the four P's. The persevering proclamation of the word of God by the people of God in prayerful dependence on the Spirit of God. The persevering proclamation of the word of God by the people of God in prayerful dependence on the Spirit of God. Now, my question today is, who makes disciples? And if I were to just simply ask you and you were to give a verbal answer to that, I say the question, who makes disciples? And I think you would all say, we do. That's what I hope you would say. We do. And I think you'd be perfectly right if you said that. A disciple of Christ makes disciples of Christ. Every Christian. And I think we all agree that it's true in a theoretical sense or even a theological sense, but I think we struggle in a practical sense to make that true. So we agree in a theoretical sense, a theological sense, that it's true, but do we actually believe it in a practical way? And that's what I'm talking about today. So allow me to pray. Heavenly Father, as we go through this question, who makes disciples, we pray, Lord, that you would bless the preaching of your word so that we would be encouraged to be the people you call us to be, disciple makers. Amen. I wanted to begin by saying there's some hindrances for us to be disciple makers. I think we agree that who makes disciples? We do. But I think there is some hindrances in this actually being true for us. And so I've just listed a few. The first one, I think, is what we could call hyper-Calvinism. Hyper-Calvinism. We're a Calvinistic church. And so we put a lot of emphasis on the sovereignty of God and the empowering of God to change people's lives. But a hyper-Calvinist removes the human being in the equation and thinks, well, God can save them but doesn't need my help. Or I don't need to be involved. God can save them anyway. One of the better known examples of that is William Carey. You know, we have a William Carey Christian school 30 kilometres away or something. William Carey, a famous missionary to India, feeling a great need to go to India. And he said this at a minister's meeting in 1786. He raised the question of whether it is the duty of all Christians to spread the gospel throughout the world. And that famous response came like this: young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without your aid or mine. So if you sort of carry that hyper-Calvinism idea that God doesn't use human beings in the process of bringing people to faith, well, that becomes a good reason not to do anything at all. There's one church I read about in Tasmania, this is from many years ago, where they were a hyper-Calvinistic church, and they looked at it this way. Imagine making a beautiful cake. It's a delicious cake. Something that makes the mouth water. And you get that cake and you present it to someone who's got their lips sewn up. Wouldn't that be a cruel thing to do? Just putting such a wonderful cake in front of someone whose lips are sewn up. And they say it's like that with the gospel. How can we present the glorious news of the gospel to people who can't actually partake of the gospel or accept the gospel? And so that would be a cruel and inhuman thing to do. And so better not to say anything to anyone. If God wants them to be saved, they'll walk into the church anyway and be saved. That's a hyper-Calvinistic point of view. It puts a lot of emphasis on the sovereignty of God, but it puts none on us. And it sounds theologically attractive, and it becomes a good excuse not to do anything. Another reason why we might have a hindrance to proclamation of the gospel or to the "we too" argument is that there's not a lot of emphasis in Reformed confessions. I did a quick survey of all our confessional standards as a church. We have the three forms of unity here: the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, the Canons of Dort. They're documents that we as a church hold to and love. But if you go through them, you won't find much in the area of evangelism in any of our documents. The only thing that I could find, and maybe you'll go home and find more, came in the Canons of Dort under the words "limited atonement." Now, I'm not going to go into TULIP today, the L being the L in TULIP. Just leave that to the side. But this is what we read here, and I've put it up. "Moreover, the promise of the gospel is that whoever believeth in Christ crucified shall not perish but have everlasting life. This promise, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be declared and published to all nations and to all persons promiscuously and without distinction, to whom God, out of his good pleasure, sends the gospel." I read one commentary on that, and they said that's the first time I've ever read promiscuity in a good way. And a person that's not... promiscuous is generally seen as someone that sleeps together with other people. In this case, it's the promiscuity is to do with the throwing out of the gospel to all people everywhere. But that's the only thing that I could read in our confessions. And so perhaps as a denomination, perhaps as those holding those forms of unity, we have left evangelism, perhaps, in our history, to a bit of a side. Thirdly, I think that we tend to have an inferiority complex when it comes to evangelism. We think of the great late Billy Graham and others that were very good at speaking, and we feel that we couldn't do such a good job, and so we might even feel embarrassed about our gifts, and so we don't say too much about the gospel. Fourthly, we lack courage, I think. Even though we say we do, and God makes Christians through other Christians, we often lack courage. And it takes courage to speak. We all know what it's like to speak and people to look at us and then to feel like the ground is just getting a bit boggy on us, and suddenly we don't like every eye upon us, and so we don't say anything. It's easy to lack courage. When I thought about it, though, I thought perhaps our greatest hindrance to when it comes to who makes disciples is this: that we get sidetracked into doing other important things, and therefore in our minds we leave it to others, therefore, to make disciples. We all know what it is to be sidetracked. Most of our young people would have finished HSC exams this week, but I'm sure many of them got sidetracked. Should be studying, but they saw this video that was really interesting, or when they were reading some stuff that they were meant to be studying, they thought, oh, I might just have a look at that. And they started investigating a whole lot of things that were not germane to the exam. We're all good at getting sidetracked with things, but in a church it's easy to do it as well, because we look at what we're doing and we put our energy into it and we forget that we too are called to be disciple makers. So we look at church rightly as a team sport. There's some who do this, some who do that, and together we make a team. And we get pretty comfortable with doing our little part in the team, but at the same time forgetting that we're all meant to be disciple makers and that we all have a responsibility as Christians to speak. Easy to do. My role as a minister, preach the word. I don't need to be a disciple maker, just have to encourage you to do it. I don't meet non-Christians after all. I mean, it's easy to do. And we all do important things in the church community. And somehow we can easily put the disciple making to the side. I was just looking at Romans 12, and just to make you think about that. There we read we have different gifts. I prefer the word ministries, right? So we have different ministries according to the grace given to each of us. If your ministry is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is encouraging, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. So we can think to ourselves, well, that's my role, that's my position, that's what I put my heart into. But then leave disciple making for others somehow. And it's got a lovely Christian look to it, because I am doing my ministry. But we're not doing the Great Commission either. Stephen mentioned the four P's last week, and I've mentioned them briefly already, but just to remind you, proclamation of God's word, prayerful dependence on the Holy Spirit, God's people are the agency through which all this happens, and persevering in it. There's plenty of hindrances, aren't there, to the question, who makes disciples? We say, we do. I think the people of God in prayerful dependence on the Holy Spirit, persevering in that. We say, we do. But then there's so many obstacles, it seems, to actually doing that. So what does the Bible say? I put it this way. This is the thesis then. All Christians are to boldly speak the word of truth, despite us all having a variety of ministries. And that's my little summation there. The Holy Spirit has been given by God to Christians to empower them and help them proclaim God's word of truth. I always liked that quote in Numbers 11. Moses has got a lot of pressure on him, and he's been encouraged to get more people to help him in leadership. And then some people are starting to prophesy and do things, and Moses is told basically to put the hard word on them to make them stop. And he says this, I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit on them. I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets, speakers, and God would put his spirit on them. Wonderful wish that we look at when it comes to Pentecost. And then in Joel 2, which was quoted in Peter's sermon, which Bruce read. And afterwards, this is, 900 years later. And afterwards I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams and your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. God has given us his Holy Spirit. And when we see the Holy Spirit in action in the book of Acts, we see how when the Spirit came on people, they spoke. That's just a simple description of what happened. The Holy Spirit came down and Peter proclaimed to the assembly all about Jesus. He spoke about Jesus. We too have been given the Holy Spirit. It's on all people who believe in Jesus and have repented of their sins. Colin Marshall and Tony Payne write this: in Acts and in the epistles, we see a flourishing of gospel-driven, spirit-empowering speech, not just via the apostles and evangelists and pastors and elders, but in the mouths of believers generally. God is pleased to use means, and he uses us through his Spirit to be his instruments in the world, people that speak. As you follow Acts, you see that continuing, and Paul writes this to Romans, to the Romans, a church he didn't found and hadn't visited. I myself am convinced, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. See that one another-ish, not just left to the one person. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, writes, instead speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. Again, who makes disciples? The answer, we do. And it's our responsibility as individuals, part of the body of Christ, to do just that. So how does that look? And I think it's different from each of us. We all have different abilities and opportunities, actually, when it comes to doing this. If discipleship making belongs to each of us, if you're a parent, then you have children. And then in Deuteronomy, you get those wonderful words in Deuteronomy 6 about as you walk along and as you go to sleep and as you get up. You know, speak to your children about God. And that's discipleship making. It's speaking God to children who maybe not know God yet. So as parents, you do that in a car or at home or at devotions at a table. You can do that in every kind of way. That is being a disciple maker. It's moving people closer to Jesus. It can happen at work. Now at work, a lot of people, if they come in a group, like to get stuck into the Christian. I've certainly experienced that, where you get a whole lot of, you're the only Christian in the office, and you become like the dartboard. And they all throw darts at the same time, and you don't really know what to do sometimes. But often, as it's happened, you sometimes are one-on-one with someone in a car. And maybe they're going through a difficult time, a toughness in their marriage. And there becomes an opportunity to point people to Jesus. I'll pray for you. I read this in the Bible just recently, and I think it was really helpful. If there's a great deal of guilt, I know someone that can help you with your guilt, that is Jesus, especially if it's someone that's maybe had an affair or done the wrong thing or spoken angrily or been involved in domestic violence. I mean, there's ways of moving people to Jesus. It happens during recreation. I play squash, that's why I'm hobbling this morning. I've got a sore heel. Played yesterday and I'll hobble for the rest of the week, and just on Friday I'll get a bit better, and then I'll hobble again on Saturday after I have another game. But twice at squash now someone's died. That's not a matter to be laughed at, of course, but heart attacks and died. And that's become an opportunity for prayer, where people have come together and nobody knows what to say or do. And you can say, can I pray? We'll pray for that person that's they're trying to resuscitate down below. It becomes an opportunity, or a person you play regularly, giving them a pamphlet. maybe pointing to a Christmas event or something. It happens in your neighbourhood. I often find my dog to be a very handy evangelistic sort of guy. He breaks the ice with people. So there's a person who has a dog not so about 500 metres from me, that's half a kilometre, not next door, and he came and said to me a couple of months ago, I found Jesus. Now, he wouldn't say that unless somehow he knew you were a Christian and you could encourage him. I found Jesus. Tina Visser, who passed away a few months ago, used to write cards to people. And many of us got them, and encouraging words and so on. And I think that we all have this opportunity to speak in other forums. It could be Facebook or on a blog. It could be with a card or an email or a letter. There's all ways of reaching other people for Christ. Stephen last week mentioned Frank Jenner, the George Street evangelist. Then, of course, in Sydney we have Arthur Stace, who wrote the words eternity, I don't know, hundreds of thousands of times on the footpaths of Sydney. There are ways of communicating the gospel, and we should maybe think about creative ways we can be involved in that. Colin Marshall and Tony Payne, the writers of the Vine Project, say they don't see the problem as being theological. He says most people would agree that you should speak about Christ. The problem is personal embarrassment and feelings of inadequacy. What do you do to overcome those? Personal embarrassment and feelings of inadequacy. When we went to the first conviction, we had the three C's. I'm not going to go through them, except the last one is compassion for the lost. Perhaps one of the reasons we don't speak is that we simply do not love people enough. I think that would be true, wouldn't it? Do we love people enough to want them to be saved? When I think about that, I think about the parable of the unmerciful servant. We know it quite well, a person that was forgiven much. Have mercy on me. And the master forgave his debt. But then we know what he did. Someone owed him a few bucks and he throttled him and sent him to jail. He didn't love enough. He didn't appreciate what he had so they could show mercy to others, and that could be our case. What do you do about that? If you don't love people enough, you've got to just pray about it, I think. See the cross, see what Jesus did for you, and pray to him and ask that you might love. And when it comes to inadequate feelings, I think we all suffer them. Sometimes we love to have all the right answers, boom, got them, but we don't. Difficult questions get asked all the time. But what's wrong in saying, I'll get back to you on that. I'll talk to some other Christians about it. I'll read it in the book. I'll have a look on Google. There's ways of answering, but it doesn't have to be straight away. But we shouldn't let those things hamper us, feelings of inadequacy or personal embarrassment. We can come to God, and God promises that he'll give us the right words to say as well, even before rulers of nations. The last thing Tony Payne wants to talk about, and I'll do this very briefly, is he talks about expository pulpits. He talks about the fact that ministers should be training us better in evangelism. I hope you feel that that happens from this pulpit, or should happen more from this pulpit, and I don't really want to just preach to myself at this point. But we all have a part to play here about the presentation of the gospel to others. So, who makes disciples? Just to give you the summary statement that comes from the book. By their preaching, training and example, pastors moved by the Holy Spirit equip every Christian to be a Christ learner who helps others to learn Christ. Every Christian to be a Christ learner who helps others to learn Christ. Who makes disciples? We do.